Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine and for providing a reasoned defense for historic Christianity with gentleness and respect. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered when you dial 888-ASK. Hank, that translates to 888-275-4265. Let me give our contact information. We'll go right to our callers. On the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And via the telephones, resource consultants are standing by. That number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up today is Marge. She's listening in Alberta, Canada, on CJCA. Hi, Marge.
Hello, Mr. Hanegraaff. Thank you for talking to me today.
It's my pleasure.
I started listening to your broadcast. Have recently lost my husband.
Hmm.
And I was wondering, when I get to heaven to join him, what will our relationship be like?
Well, it will be better than the best event or time or moment that you can imagine in your earthly relationship. My mother, who is now 87, she lost my dad in 1997. And every time I talk to her, she talks about the big hole in her heart, but she's looking forward to seeing my dad. But Earth is the breeding colony. Heaven is the homeland. And in heaven, we'll no longer be married. But that doesn't mean that your relationship will be less. It will be far eclipsed. You'll have a relationship that is every bit determined by selfless love in every way. So your relationship will be greatly enhanced. What that will represent precisely, the Bible simply does not tell us. That it will be great and glorious, the Bible absolutely assures us, because in heaven there'll be no sin. And again, we will be able to appreciate one another, not just with eros love, but with agape love, with true God's love, which is to say, we'll have perfect fellowship with God and perfect fellowship with one another.
That's wonderful. It's been a real comfort to me since I lost him that I know he's there, and that I'm going to be joining him sometime. So, and since then, I've also been looking for a church.
Hmm.
And where I was thinking of going, apparently the minister is a gay person, and I was wondering if I was right in avoiding that ministry.
Well, I think it's a red flag, and I'll tell you why. The Bible gives us parameters within which to live our lives. And it doesn't do that because God is some kind of a cosmic killjoy, but because God wants our joy to be complete. So if someone says, you know what, I don't really care what God says, it's my opinion or popular or public opinion or political correctness that trumps the Bible, then I think you're on real dangerous footing. Because if the Bible is in fact God's word, which you can demonstrate that it is divine as opposed to merely human in origin, we're far better served living by God's dictates than our own. And that essentially is what repentance is all about. It's doing it God's way rather than doing it our own way. So whatever our proclivities are, God can love us and God can use us, but we cannot say, I don't want to do it God's way, I want to do it my own way. Because once you do that, you're not a shepherd to the flock. You're one that's leading the flock in a direction opposed to God's revealed will.
Well, that's along the line what I was thinking. And when I did talk to someone about it, they said, oh, no, that's not biblical. That's just someone's interpretation of the Bible. So, I'm sticking to my guns, what I believe from the Bible.
Yeah, this is not a matter of conjecture. It's not a matter of something being cloudy, hard to understand. The Bible is clear and emphatic in this regard.
I thought so.
So it's not a matter of some subjective interpretation that's foisted on the Scripture or imposed on the Scriptures, but rather what is clearly drawn from the Word of God.
Thank you very much for your direction and for filling me in about my first question, too. That's very comforting, and I'm looking forward to it.
Well, God bless you, Marge. And I've written about this in a book called Afterlife. This is a book that I'm so excited about. It's only been out for a few months, but it is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, bookstores everywhere. A way that you can get it is on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Sheila, Horn Lake, Mississippi, listening on WCRV. Hi, Sheila.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
I got a quick question for you. I was reading in the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 6. It talks about the fallen angels and says that they were bound in chains and thrown into darkness. If that's the case, then who are the demons?
Well, this in no way should be used as a pretext for supposing that fallen angels are not here to harass us today. They are. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told explicitly to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness. If we don't put on the full armor of God, we're guaranteed casualties. If we do, then we're invincible in spiritual warfare. The text that you're talking about here is not in any way suggesting, I think, if you take the cloudy, interpret in light of the clear, that demons can't harass us. It is communicating that they have abandoned their state with God. In other words, they had perfect fellowship with God, and they have abandoned that home, and therefore they are now in darkness and bound by everlasting chains. That kind of language is talked about or used with respect to human beings that are bound by the chains of sin. So that kind of language in no way should be taken to mean that they are somehow or other incapacitated from harassing us today.
Well, I guess I'm still not clear of who are they talking? Is he talking about the fallen angels?
Yes, he is. Yes, Jude is talking about fallen angels, but the language that is used is not suggestive that they cannot harass you, but rather that they have lost their former estate and now are bound. And this is what is true of human beings as well. We are bound, but that does not mean that we're not around. It means that sin is like a cord that binds us, that inhibits our relationship with God. The same thing is in view with the demons here.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, and I enjoy your show very much.
Thank you, Sheila. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Rob next, listening in Silverdale, Washington, KTRW. Hi, Rob.
Hi, Hank. Thank you very much for your ministry. We really appreciate you and the folks behind the scenes and all the work that you do.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Yeah, I need your help and some clarification, please. I hear time and time again how when we pass away as believers, it will be with our Heavenly Father, and there will be no more sin. But I'm a little confused because Adam and Eve, in the presence of their Heavenly Father, sinned. And, of course, many other created beings, angels, sinned. And I believe the Bible makes reference to even a third of the heavenly hosts were cast out of heaven. And I have this hope inside of me that once I pass away, that I won't need to worry about the idea of being tempted, even tempting myself. Can you help me clarify, will there be a possibility of sin in heaven once we pass from this earth and go to the next life with Him, like these other stories in the Bible dictate? Or will there be, in fact, a life full of without sin and no chance of sin in heaven?
Yeah, the Bible's in fact about this, Rob. It says that nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So again, the Bible emphatically communicates that there will be no sin, there'll be no Satan, In other words, there's not going to be any more temptation. So the problem of sin and Satan will forever be resolved when Jesus appears a second time. So there's going to be nothing to tempt us. Not only that, but we'll be actualized in our relationship with Jesus Christ because we're going to see him face to face. Now, just as it is impossible for one to imagine that they could walk away from the love and grace and goodness that saved them in this life, imagine as the imago Dei, the image of God, is restored in you. Imagine how impossible it might be with a fully restored relationship to sin. It is completely, 100% impossible. So sin came into the world for a reason, and that is God created human beings, just as he created the angels, with the ability to choose to serve God or reject him. Without that volition or will, love would be rendered impossible. Love is only love if it is uncoerced. And so God created the potential for evil by giving human beings freedom of choice. We actualize that evil by our choices. Same thing, of course, is true with angels. But that problem of sin will be forever removed when Jesus appears a second time. The Bible, again, is emphatic about that. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Do you have a couple references that I could look up and then just to begin to internalize that would support what you just said, Hank?
Yeah, this is something that I just quoted from and I just turned to in my Bible as well, Revelation chapter 21, where, let me give you a little context for this. John writes, "I didn't see a temple in that city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it." And then what I quoted earlier, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's the ending to chapter 21.
Okay, so to reiterate what you said then, the idea of sin, even beginning with Adam and Eve, and then again with the angels, although in reverse order, this was God's plan. And through the purest of love, he's then given us an opportunity to choose him out of a free will. And through this free will choice, then we can spend eternity with him or apart from him.
Well, that's right. I mean, that's the ratification of human choice. That's what G.K. Chesterton said so eloquently, that heaven and hell are emblematic of that. Hell is, in fact, said Chesterton, it is a great attestation to the reality of human dignity and the freedom of human choice. In other words, if there were no hell, there would be no choice. Heaven would not be heaven. Heaven would be hell. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which would be a torment worse than hell. So again, God gives us choice in this life. Do we want a relationship with him, or do we want to live apart from him? And of course, the Bible is God's plan for the reestablishment of a broken relationship. So in the beginning, Adam and Eve fall into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. The rest of the Bible's God's unfolding plan of redemption, culminating in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. All things will become new. Paradise lost then will become paradise restored. Now, what happens to the universe goes hand in hand with what happens to our bodies. The universe groans in travail. It's going to be liberated from its bondage to decay. And the same thing is true. We too will be liberated from bondage to decay and bondage to sin. So God never created evil, but he did create the potential for evil by giving us freedom of choice. The first parents of humanity actualized that evil by their choices, and we have all subsequently ratified that.
Okay. Thank you very much, Hank. God bless you. We love you.
Well, thank you so much and appreciate your kind words. Thank you for calling in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. During the broadcast, you're going to hear me refer to resources over and over again, including the Christian Research Journal, which is an award-winning magazine you can subscribe to on the World Wide Web at equip.org. But this is the destination of choice. If you want great resources to equip you, edify you, exhort you, go to the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can find all those resources there, and they have been vetted. We don't do anything to be politically correct. We do what we do because truth matters. Be right back.
Every day, we're surrounded by conflicting theologies and philosophies about life's most important matters. CRI's broadcasts and other resources help you measure and refute popular ideas against God's Word, but we can't do it without your help. We are completely listener-supported, and when you partner with us again today, we'll send you a copy of Hank's fast-paced end times novel, Fuse of Armageddon. Don't miss this exciting story of end times theology and hair-raising action. Request Fuse of Armageddon when you support CRI with a gift today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire two-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Christian Research Institute, we are greatly encouraged by the testimonies we hear from listeners like you. If you'd like to share with us how God is using CRI in your life, please call our testimony line at 866-253-4656 and record your story. We would love to hear from you. Your testimony will be especially encouraging to all those who support the ministry, so give us a call today. That number again is 866-253-4656. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Andy, listening in Springfield, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I was going to ask you just really quick, as far as church government goes, how biblical is a church vote is my first question. And then second one, when the vote is like for lead pastor and your goal is 85%, you reach 79%, what do you tell those who are 79% of your church that are being told right now that obviously that wasn't the will of God, or you know what I'm saying? So it's almost like we set the standard for the will of God. And how do you wrestle with that?
Well, you know, this is a really good question, Andy, and this is one that has baffled people for years, because it's one of those secondary issues. It's called ecclesiology. It's called ultimately church government. And there are different kinds of church governments. And the kind of church government that you are describing is a congregational form of government in which the congregation, through a majority, chooses who is going to be pastor. Now, the way that that works sometimes is different in different congregations. Sometimes the majority votes for elected officials who then are the ones that have the responsibility for installing the pastor. And sometimes
right.
It's congregational only, where it is a popular vote.
This was a mixture. It was actually the elders selecting the next person to be brought before the church as a congregational vote.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's, again, one of those issues that different churches have different ideas with regards to how church government should work, and you happen to be in a church that has this particular form, and that's what they believe the Scripture says. And the reason this is a cloudy issue is a lot of people going to the same Scriptures have a hard time discerning what the Word of God says in this regard. In fact, there are whole congregations of people who do not believe that there should be a hired pastor to begin with, that quite frankly, what the Bible teaches more clearly is the priesthood of all believers. So when the people of God gather together, they're not only to praise God corporately and pray
right.
corporately, but they're also to prophesy corporately. Now, I don't mean for telling the future. I mean
sure.
in the 1 Corinthians 14 sense, where everyone who has been involved in studying the Scriptures now brings a portion to the body based on the Holy Spirit working through them. So again, there are different forms of church government, and we always say at the Christian Research Institute, in essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, all things charity.
Gotcha. So there's really no biblical, I'm assuming there's no biblical basis to say whether or not that's God's will from the outcome of a vote.
Well, I'm not saying there's no biblical basis. I'm saying that different Christians go to the same Scriptures and come away with different forms of church government on the basis of their study of the Scripture.
Okay. Makes sense. It's cloudy.
Well, it is. It doesn't mean that there isn't a right answer. It just means that people have differed in their interpretations of the Scripture in this regard.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. I want to talk to Ron next in Grand Prairie, Missouri. Hi, Ron.
Good evening, sir. On a previous broadcast, you had referenced that the the creeds that I belong to a Lutheran church and was raised Baptist, and a couple of creeds mentioned that Jesus descended into hell and then the third day rose, etc. And you had referenced that that you have a little difference of opinion about that, I believe. I just was looking for a little clarification.
Yeah, what I was talking about here is that I don't think that there's any warrant biblically for suggesting that Jesus Christ went to hell and preached to those held captive in hell. And there are a lot of reasons I don't think there's any biblical warrant for that. I think it's a misapprehension of the Scriptures. I think the clear passages of Scripture point to this reality. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he said to the Father, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So there's no sense in which the Bible ever plainly says that Jesus went to hell to preach to those bound there, although there are passages in Scripture, like 1 Peter chapter 3, that cause people, I believe on the basis of misinterpreting this passage, to say that Jesus went to hell and preached to those held captive there. The passage says he was put to death in the body and made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Now, this passage is misapprehended from my perspective in terms of this notion that Jesus is now going to the underworld and preaching there. Actually, what's going on here is a context, and that context is how the Spirit of Jesus Christ preached to the people of Noah's day through Noah. And now Peter is saying the same thing is happening in our day. In our day, the Spirit of God is preaching through us. Peter's talking about himself, but he's also talking about the persecuted Christians, preaching through us. So the Spirit of God preaching through us, the Spirit of Jesus Christ working through us and proclaiming the good news to a pagan world, and then he uses the words here, drowning in a flood of dissipation. So the disobedient that died in Noah's day, the disobedient that die in Peter's day, and that die in our day comprise spirits in prison or souls in Hades who await a final day of judgment in which they will be sentenced and sent to an eternal prison house, namely hell. So the notion here that is being communicated is not that Jesus went to hell, but rather that Jesus, through his Spirit, is preaching to those who, if they do not respond to the proclamation, will end up, first of all, in Hades, and secondly, in hell. And this brings up another distinction, I think, led to a confusion with regards to the creeds like the Apostles' Creed. And that is, there was a failure to recognize the distinction between Hades and hell. Hades is the Greek equivalent of Sheol, which is the Hebrew for the abode of the dead. And so it is true that Jesus went to the abode of the dead because the abode of the dead includes the presence of God. For example, Lazarus is in the presence of God. The Bible makes that very clear. Jesus himself makes that clear in Luke chapter 16. So to say that Jesus went to the abode of the dead is perfectly legitimate. But now we're talking about Hades. We're not talking about hell. Hell is the final place for separation. And there's a time in which death and Hades, the Bible says, is thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So, again, I think that the Apostles' Creed simply gets it wrong. And that's why when the Apostles' Creed is being recited by the congregation, I don't mention that phrase, "he descended into hell," because I don't think it's biblical. It's also, I think, instructive to note that prior to crystallization as a creedal confession in public worship, the Apostles' Creed was actually recited as a rite of baptism, and then it went through a whole metamorphosis and eventually ended up after the 4th century, I believe, as part of the creedal confession. But I actually lay this out in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. The entry is, why does the Apostles' Creed say that Jesus descended into hell?
Okay, sir, I appreciate the additional education and information. The discernment between Hades and hell, I'll have to do some studying on that. I did not understand the difference, that there was a difference. So I appreciate your time.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. By the way, in the Creeds of Christendom, the church historian Philip Schaff talks about the word hell with all its connotations and says it was likely inadvertently substituted for the word Hades in the creeds. And as is the case today, Christians have not always been cognizant of the biblical distinction between Hades, as depicted by our Lord in Luke chapter 16, and hell, as described by John in passages like Revelation chapter 20. Put another way, from the perspective of Scripture, Hades and Gehenna, or hell, are not synonymous. Indeed, as horrifying as Hades is, it is but an earnest of Gehenna, to which the rich man will be sentenced when Jesus appears a second time. As such, the Apostle John describes the horror of Hades being thrown into the lake of fire in terms of the second death. In any case, the canon of Scripture, not a creed, is the final court of arbitration. And how can anyone miss what our Lord said to the thief on the cross, something I quoted earlier? He said to the thief on the cross, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." So the phrase, "he descended into hell," is, I think, a mistaken tradition, a misunderstanding of Scripture, and it's a misapprehension of the meaning of words. Again, I've written about this in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. I make 3 points there. One is the metamorphosis that the creed went through, and I lay out how that happened in my book. And then I point out exactly how biblical passages like 1 Peter 3:19 are misapprehended. I think what's really critical in this discussion is to recognize that Scripture must always be interpreted in light of Scripture, the cloudy in light of the clear. This is what the Reformers talked about when they talked about the analogy of faith. There were many, when the Bible was put into the hands of the lady, who thought, wow, this is going to lead to something horrifying. It is going to unleash the floodgates of iniquity. In fact, the Catholic humanist Desiderius Erasmus had that very concern. But Luther said, no, if we institute a principle, and that principle is to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, then people will not misapprehend the main and the plain things of Scripture. And that is the key thing always, is not to misapprehend the main and the plain things of Scripture. Again, to repeat something I'm fond of repeating, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, all things charity. The book Afterlife, to which I referred, is available on the World Wide Web. You can order at equip.org in a safe, secure fashion. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So in the meantime, please don't touch that dial.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake.
We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the estate plan organizer. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this.
In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes, or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire two-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
Did you know that the Bible Answer Man broadcast you're listening to right now is made possible by the support of truth seekers like you? That means your support truly matters. And when you give today, we'll show our appreciation with a copy of Hank's fast-paced novel, Fuse of Armageddon, an adventure story about the terrifying real-world consequences of an end-times view held by millions of Christians today. To give your gift and request Fuse of Armageddon, call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Now, here's Hank Hanegraaff with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mary Ann, listening in St. Louis, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Mary Ann.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I want to thank you so much for your ministry. You've helped me so much. I lost my husband about 14 months ago. And before I found your station, my sister was the one who turned me on to it a month or so after he passed. I had engraved on his tombstone, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Mm.
And I have had everybody I know just about, I had a lot of nice compliments, but I've had a lot of people have said everything that, from, that I don't know what I'm doing to blasphemous by putting that on there, because that's not true, that he's not there. That's really got me very concerned. I just recently bought your book, and I haven't had a chance to read it all yet. I know you've talked that it's in there, but I'd kind of like to ask you that, and I did have one other thing that's been bothering me quite a bit. I wanted to know if there's any way that the dead can see what we're doing, and do they kind of watch over us? And the reason I asked that question is I think you had mentioned before that no, they didn't, that they had better things to be doing, basically. But I dream about my husband all the time, and he talks to me in my dreams all the time.
Wow.
And that really concerns me.
Well, I don't think you should be concerned about that. I think what's important is to recognize that what happens at death is there's an unnatural rending of the body and the soul. So the body goes to the grave. The soul goes to be with the Lord. Now, the Bible never says that those who are departed can see what is happening on earth. Now, there are people that suppose this is the case based on a misapprehension of Hebrews chapter 12, which says, therefore, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and so we should throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run the race marked out for us. So the idea in people's minds is that there's a grandstand in heaven, and those who are departed are sitting in the grandstand, and they're watching what's happening on earth. But actually, if you look at that passage closely and carefully, what you see is that Hebrews chapter 12 obviously follows Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, you have a depiction of all the great witnesses that have gone before us, from Abel to Samuel and Samson and to even the Apostle Paul. So you have this picture of the great saints that have gone before us and have left us a legacy, and we are to follow in their train. So the great crowd or cloud of witnesses delineated in Hebrews chapter 12 is given to us in the great Faith Hall of Fame chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. Nowhere is there any indication that the departed know what is going on earth. But what you're describing is not all that different from what my mother describes with my father. I mean, she is so deeply in love with my father. He died in 1997. They had a love story unlike any other that I've ever experienced or seen. And so there's a big hole in her heart. And so she constantly wakes up and she's had a conversation with my dad. She's remembering something that happened. And I mean, this is just because of that deep emotional love bond that they had. And she longs to be reunited with him in heaven in a relationship that transcends anything that she experienced on earth. But as far as this passage that you're talking about, Marianne, Philippians 1:23, I mean, this is not blasphemy. This is absolutely edifying that you put this on the gravestone. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Absent the body means present with the Lord. And this is delineated not only in context of Philippians chapter 1, but also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So the Bible's very, very clear that if you're departed, you are in the presence of the Lord if you were a follower of Jesus Christ.
He was. He definitely was. And he's buried in Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery in St. Louis, Missouri. And when I spoke to the curators here, they said that no one in this cemetery has that on the grave. I'm the only one who has ever put that on.
Oh, bless you.
A loving husband or something like that. And my mother-in-law is a Seventh-day Adventist, and she said that her church said that it was blasphemous and that I shouldn't have put that on there, and maybe I should have it changed, and on and on and on. And I just really, I go to the cemetery every day.
Mm.
I sit with them every day for hours.
Wow. Wow. Well, as my mother did for many years as well. I mean, she had such a great bond and connection. But, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists, unfortunately, are mistaken, and you're correct. The Seventh-day Adventists believe in soul sleep, but the Bible nowhere talks about the soul sleeping. If the Bible were to speak in that way, it would be contradicting what the Bible speaks in other passages, the very passages that you're talking about.
And also, when my husband passed, we always talked about this beforehand, that if there was ever a way to let me know that he was okay, or I would let him know, I would do it. The night that he died, the next day I got up and I made arrangements to make the funeral. And that evening, there were several people in the house. The lights started blinking.
Hmm.
And that was one of the things that happened. The lights blinked off and on in this one room that we have that I'm always in at a certain time. A friend's car horn went off and the keys were sitting in the other room. My daughter in her house, her husband collects watches. At 4 o'clock in the morning, all the alarms start going off on the watches, and they've been in the drawer for years. A lot of strange things had happened.
Well, Marianne,
me wonder,
let me give you something even better than that. What you have is the absolute certainty from the Word of God, and I love the fact that you pointed to that first. You have the absolute certainty of the Word of God that your husband is absent from the body, present with the Lord, because those who recognize that there are sinners, repent of their sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord have the assurance that when they leave, they are going to be with the Lord, and the greatest thing is yet to happen, and that is when Jesus appears a second time. The soul returns to the body, and that body rises immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And that is what you can hang on the basis of the infallible Word of God.
Okay. Thank you so very much. And I want to tell you, too, I haven't really gotten into it yet a whole lot, but I really enjoy your book, and I do not regret it all by hand. It's really been a great help for me.
Well, bless you, Marianne, and thank you for your encouraging remarks.
All right. Thank you for your ministry, Hank. God bless you.
God bless you as well. And, you know, I'm thinking about afterlife right now, and something that my wife gave me about a friend of hers, Christina. She has, and she's a very young woman, she has a terminal condition. And my wife gave me some of the updates that she has been sending, and I was so moved by them. Christina writes, "Aw, what an amazing day to be alive." And then she says, "Being put under hospice care is the last place I would have ever expected to feel so peaceful and thankful and joyful towards my Lord. Please know that this is not make people feel good rhetoric. This is as honest as it gets. Has it been the hardest, scariest, and most emotional thing I've ever faced? Yes. Have I ever felt God's presence more powerfully and craved it more hungrily? Never. So why am I peaceful, thankful, joyful? Most simply put, I'd say it's a miracle to my heart and God's character of grace on full display." And then she has the word peaceful underlined and quotes Isaiah 26:3. "You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you." He promises peace. When we trust his purposes above our own, keep our eyes and thoughts fixed on him, no matter what the circumstances, even death, he promises peace. Not without struggle, not without tears or grieving, but a deep, settled peace, choosing to believe that God's good is much more powerful and complete than my own good, even if my emotions have trouble catching up sometimes. And I just love that. Christina is absolutely right. I mean, God does not promise us a panacea, but he does promise us peace in the midst of life's storms. The Christian faith does not give us a peaceful way to come to terms with death. It gives us something far greater, a way to overcome death through the power of resurrection. And you can tell when you read this from Christina that she is in fact, peaceful because she has understood the peace that passes all understanding. And then she says, thankful. God can do whatever he chooses, but look, here I am. Two big seizures into this tumor suddenly spread all over my brain. I'm feeling better than I have in months. So even the good times, albeit short times, she's thankful for those moments. Incredible. I mean, when someone says this and they know they're dying, it has so much more meaning. Then she says, joyful. I'm joyful. I really am. Really, I think it comes down to two things. She writes, remaining thankful, taking every moment to remind myself of all that God is doing, what he has done, and what he might continue to do through this. I have so, and she's got that in big letters, S-O, both capitalized. I have so much to be thankful for, and things could always be much worse. And then she says, hope. The truth is, I am grieving, mostly grieving the pain of those who will be affected by my death, especially my husband, my sweet Isaiah, my parents, and beyond. This is the hardest part for me. It can feel crushing at times. Surrendering my own life is one thing, but surrendering two more precious lives is entirely different. But I am not without hope. My hope is in Jesus and the eternity we are promised when we accept him. I know I will see these lives again. I know, and that is capitalized as well, I know I will meet my Maker face to face. I know life on earth is just a breath in light of eternity, and death has no power over this soul. This is one of the most moving things I have read, again, because it comes from a young woman about to die who is thankful, grateful, and above all has peace. Why? Because she has recognized the power of resurrection. Though she dies, yet will she live. That is the very power that we should live with as well. Because if we did, we too could be a witness to our generation. And like first century Christians, we could turn an empire upside down. I've written about afterlife in a book titled Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. If you're going there, you might as well know what it entails. I've written about that in my book, Afterlife, available on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help equip you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Feel free to write us also at CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters.
In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now the Creation Answer Book is available in an unabridged audiobook format. So order your copy of the Creation Answer Book on audio CD today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.